Good morning. It's good to see each of you here this morning. Have several announcements. If you've taken a look at the bulletin, it looks like a lot of things going on, and with fall, there is. First of all, I wanted to take an opportunity to express our thanks to Ron and Joyce and Phil and Sheena. We had a good time canoeing yesterday, and they're the ones responsible for my aching back today. And but they did a good job. In all seriousness, we do thank you for the work you've done. A lot of ladies helped out with lunch, and Ron and Phil planned the canoe trip, and I think it'd be good to do that about once a year, and I might get in shape by then. But we had a good time. Thank you. Also, just a reminder, today is fellowship dinner. We encourage you to plan on spending the day with us, enjoying a meal with us. If you perhaps came and weren't aware it was a forced Sunday, please stay anyway. There's always plenty of food, and it's a good time of just being together. And along with being together, Betsy Koster, are you out there somewhere? There she is. You can all look at her walking in. Some of you have not seen Betsy and Chapman in a long time. They are here for just today. And if you would like to find out what it's like to live among the lions of Namibia, she'll tell you all about it. She'll give you a little information about her and the family, and Susan as well, and it's good to have them with us today. A lot of things coming up in the week ahead. Tonight, as a part of the evening service, we will welcome Jan Hickson. She is going to talk about Ministry of Loving Choices. That is a organization that is involved in pregnancy crisis counseling. And a part of that is they need people to help in many ways. And part of the help involves a baby bottle program. And what that means is you can receive a baby bottle that really is a little bank. And you put your change, you know, the stuff you just throw on the counter at the end of the evening, you can put it in the little baby bottle, and they use it for the Ministry of Loving Choices. It's a good ministry, and one that I'm sure you're interested in, because it really does encourage people who are considering even abortion to continue to carry the children. And so think about it and come and hear what it's all about tonight. This next Sunday, the 29th of August, there is a teacher appreciation dinner instead of the evening service. And it's an opportunity for you to come and join with us and express your thankfulness to your teachers. Many people minister in this church body in a lot of ways. And so it's your opportunity to thank them for the time they put into teaching and ministering to you. Also coming up this next week, and then again one in September, are ladies' Bible studies, one on Thursday and one on Tuesday, and you can read about them in the bulletin. It'll give you the information you need to know about how to get involved in various Bible studies. It's good for you to be with a number of ladies and a lot of information given out there. Also, ministry opportunities. There are two mentioned. First of all, it's time to think about Awana, and it's fairly labor-intensive ministry. And maybe you haven't thought about serving in that way, serving the families in the church. But please think about it, and if you need some information, you can talk to either Roger Collins or Ken Bennett, and they'll tell you what's involved in ministering. But please, if you plan to take part this year, just let them know that you're going to be a part of the Awana program. And along with Awana, on Sunday evenings, there is a youth group for high school. Awana goes up through just before junior high. And then youth group is for the high school. But in between is there is a narrow segment of young people that are in junior high. And we would like to encourage somebody, maybe a couple, that could think about teaching on Sunday evening a junior high group. There was one this last year, and the couple left to go overseas, but there is an opportunity open to minister to families and the young people that are in junior high age. We also continue to have a need for additional teachers for a junior church program. Be a part of a three-month rotation. If you need some information about that, you can talk to Chris or Dale Gupton or Doris, and they'll tell you what's involved. It's not a long-term commitment, just 3 months, but you truly would minister to a lot of people through that. And then music, choir's coming up, September the 8th. Wednesday evenings, they practice, and it truly is a marvelous ministry that this church has. We are very blessed with a lot of musically inclined people, and some of us have not been permitted to join, but some of the rest of you can join and be a part of choir. And if you want to know why, just listen to me sing. And but it's a good ministry, so it's coming up. A lot of ministries, a lot of things going on, but we are glad you're here. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 145, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall speak aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Let's praise the Lord together in song. Would you take your hymnals, and Chris, would you lead us?
If you'll stand and turn to number 225. We meet every Sunday because Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the grave. So we want to sing together, "Worship Christ the Risen King." It's number 225.
Oh,
pray together. Dear Lord, we thank and praise you today because you sent your Son to die in our place. We thank you that Christ, that he humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross, and that you exalted him to the highest place, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Today we do worship our risen King and pray that we would continue to have the same attitude as Christ as we work out our salvation. Lord, we pray for the rest of this service that it would bring glory to you. I pray this in your name, amen. If you would turn back to number 66. Number 66, another hymn of praise. To God be the glory. Let's sing together. Be seated. If you'll take your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Mike is going to come and read for us today.
Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, that your people could come and be in this place that we might worship freely. Thank you for the government that you've given us. We pray that we might continue in these freedoms, Father. We ask you today that you would bless Pastor Arnold as he comes and preaches the word to us, and that you might cause us to take those things to heart, Father, that you would have us to know. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand again and take your hymnals. Turn to number 2. Sing together, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's number 2. if you'll turn over to 111, join all the glorious names, number 111. Seated. We'll go ahead and dismiss the kids to junior church at this time also.
Well, in 1891, just a little trivial fact here, in 1891, the official basketball rule book contained 2 pages. 100 years later, in 1991, 114 pages. It's amazing how human beings, given enough time, can make the simplest things more complicated. And I guess it's because we tend to view things that are too simple with suspicion, right? If it seems too good to be true, what? It probably is. Or maybe, since we're complex creatures, it is more natural for us to make things more complicated rather than to simplify them. But the truth of the matter is, we do the same thing with Christianity. A.W. Tozer observed, "Every age has its own characteristics. Right now, we are in an age of religious complexity. The simplicity which is in Christ is rarely found among us," end quote. He's right. I mean, there is such a startling simplicity to Christianity that either we tend to view it with suspicion and therefore reject it, or we tend to add things to it to make it more complicated and therefore distort it. That is the reality that Paul was up against as he writes this letter to the Colossians. They had heard the pure and simple gospel. They had received Christ by faith. But now false teachers were complicating all of that, complicating their simple faith. And so from prison in Rome, Paul writes this letter to warn them not to be, as he says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. False teachers are notorious for targeting Christians and enticing them away from Christ with spiritual intimidation and religious complexity. If you listen to them, there's always either something else you have to know or something else you have to do to be truly spiritual. And that was their spiel in Colossae. They would say, you have Christ, you do well, that's a good starting point, but get real, no respectable religion can be that simple. There's got to be more to it than that. If you want to really go farther in your spiritual journey and deeper in your knowledge and higher in your experience, then you need to come follow us. And their error, their particular heresy, was apparently a weird mixture of several different components. Paul never specifically identifies it by name. It didn't have a name necessarily. And so all we have here are the clues that he leaves in this exhortation. But we can identify certain aspects of it. First, it had an element of philosophy. You notice in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, a tradition. So maybe the element of humanism. Second, it had a certain degree of legalism. Verse 16 says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or holy days. And that sounds like legalism, right? People judging you, people condemning you because you don't practice or observe what they do. Third, there was probably an element of mysticism. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of the angels, taking his stands on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So whatever that was, it sounds like it had a mystical flavor to it. And then fourth, there was an element of asceticism involved. Verses 20 and following, a monastic kind of self-denial. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 23, matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, and so on. So this Colossian heresy was some complicated conglomeration of human philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Or it was simply, get this, Judaism. We know for a fact during this time there was a Jewish community called the Essenes who practiced all of these kinds of things. And so it is very likely that all in the world Paul is dealing with in this letter is the very thing he was constantly dealing with in all of his letters and everywhere he went, and that is the relentless pressure of the Jews upon Christians to convert to Judaism. And that was definitely the dominant strain in all of this, and you see that in chapter 2. The most compelling influence was that element of Judaism. But whatever it was luring them away, Paul writes to confront it and to encourage pure and simple devotion to Christ. And we've already seen his first and his main imperative in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Walk in Him. That is the summary of everything Paul has to say in this letter. Walk in Christ. By contrast, what he means by that is, stated negatively, verse 4, let no one delude you with persuasive argument. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Verse 16, let no one act as your judge. Verse 18, let no one cheat you or rob you of your prize. In other words, Paul is saying, don't be duped by an ism. Whatever the ism may be, whether it's humanism or legalism or mysticism or asceticism or just plain old Judaism, don't be duped by an ism. And we could add 100 other isms to that, right? Catholicism, Mormonism, naturalism, Darwinism, Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventism, on and on and on it goes. Or today, environmentalism. Paul is just saying, hold your ground in Christ. Don't be bullied by all of those isms and by the supposed superior spirituality that they try to foist on you. And so as we're looking at this central section here in chapter 2, really verses 8 through 15, kind of the main theological section of this whole letter, what I want you to see this morning is the argument that Paul makes for why no Christian should ever be intimidated by any religious system that says you need something more than Jesus. Why no believer should ever window shop or be tempted to experiment with other philosophies, other religions. You're the bride of Christ. Why would you look at other guys, right? Four reasons to walk in Christ with pure and simple devotion. Reason number one, in Christ you are already free. You are already free. Verse 8, see to it. That's an imperative command. Look carefully to make sure this doesn't happen to you. Watch out for this. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. And the word there is very graphic. It means to carry you off as spoil. The picture is of a wild animal maybe capturing and carrying off its prey, like a lion dragging off a deer. Or it's the picture of an enemy carrying off prisoners of war as the spoils of victory. See to it that no one captures you. Don't get captured by the enemy and carried off as plunder and made a slave or made a prisoner. So by implication, in Christ you're free. Stay free. The word is actually a very rare word. And so I think Paul chooses it in this context to make a play on words, because the Greek term is sulagogon, which sounds very similar to sunagogon, which is the word for synagogue. So what Paul is really saying here is, don't get sulagogged by the synagogue. Don't be intimidated by the Judaizers telling you your salvation isn't complete, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law, you need to convert to Judaism. Don't fall for that. You are free in Christ. Don't get captured by their religious peer pressure. It's exactly what he was saying in Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Same thing here. Now, what is it Paul's concerned might carry them off as captives? Take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Or maybe a better translation, like the NIV has it, through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, there's nothing wrong with philosophy, the love of wisdom. We should all be lovers of wisdom. The problem is that all wisdom, apart from the wisdom and knowledge that we have in Christ, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all wisdom apart from that is hollow and deceptive. It's empty. It's deceitful. They promise the moon, but they deliver nothing. Or worse than nothing, they deliver slavery. And that is true, frankly, of all human philosophies, right? All human philosophies. And it's incredible the ideas that people will fabricate to explain the deep mysteries of the universe when they leave out the creator of the universe. I mean, if you're trying to discover the meaning of your existence and you leave God out, what are you going to discover? Your existence has no meaning. If you start with there's no God, you end with what? There's no hope. And that's what happens. That's why Bertrand Russell, one of the founders of analytic philosophy, Nobel Prize winner in 1950, at the end of his life, 90 years plus, said, "Philosophy has proved a washout for me." I mean, that's a long time to devote your life to a washout, 90 years. But that's the end of a humanistic, atheistic philosophy. Thomas Hobbes, author of several books, English philosopher near the end of his life, atheistic philosopher, said, "I'm about to take a leap into the dark. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of this life." No hope. Studied philosophy all his life, still in the dark. No answers. Just couldn't wait to escape. And that's the end for every philosophy that denies God, that rejects divine revelation, that fails to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wisdom of men is what to God? Foolishness. And the foolishness of God is wiser than men. But the particular philosophy that Paul was referring to here in this context was the philosophy of Hellenistic Judaism, which, by the way, called itself a philosophy. And Paul knew that. And so it's that system that Paul is exposing here as empty and deceptive. The same religious system of the Pharisees and Sadducees that Jesus attacked during his earthly ministry. You remember in Matthew, he called them whitewashed what? Tombs. Very graphic. Beautiful on the outside, but on the inside what? Full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And Paul says, don't get captured by that system. It looks religious. It looks righteous. It sounds right. It feels right. But it's not. It has its roots in the Old Testament scripture. It claims to be the one true philosophy with the rich tradition and rich history going all the way back to Moses and Abraham and beyond. But watch out, it is a trap. And notice here how Paul characterizes it. Here's what's wrong with that philosophy. It is according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and most importantly, not according to Christ. And this is Paul at his best in terms of subtle sarcasm here. Judaism, he's saying, in all of its pomp and circumstance, was nothing more than, number one, man-made tradition, number two, elementary level ABCs of knowledge. That's what he's saying here. And he would know, right? He would know. He was a devout Pharisee before Jesus delivered him out of that. So he knew. He knew how corrupt the system was. He knew how hypocritical it was. He knew how much of it was a perversion of and departure from the Old Testament law. He knew how many layers upon layers of man-made tradition was heaped upon the whole deal and made it impossible to keep up with all of it. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 15. They saw the disciples over there eating without going through all of the ceremonial washings first. And they said to him, "Teacher, shame on you. Your disciples are over there eating. They're not keeping the traditions of the elders." And what did Jesus say? "Shame on you, you hypocrites. You transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition." They were teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. And they were still doing that in Colossae, putting their tradition above God's word. That's the basis of that whole philosophy. And yet, as elaborate as that system was, Paul says it was at the same time basic, rudimentary, according to the elementary principles of the world. The word means foundational principles, basic elements, building blocks. And so he's saying, look, if you've graduated from the University of Christ, why would you go back to the kindergarten of Judaism? That's what he's saying. There's nothing back there for you. Don't go backward in your walk with Christ. Go forward. Now, this is exactly what he was saying in Galatians. And you know in Galatians he was targeting Judaism, right? Galatians 4:9, he says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" So the whole point of the Old Testament was to lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Now that you have Christ, you don't go back to that. So this is what Paul is saying here in verse 8. He's saying, look, Judaism, which may claim to be the one true religion of the world, is actually just another world religion, just another man-made philosophy. And although it may seem attractive to you who have left paganism and left polytheism to embrace monotheistic Christianity, don't be confused by the association between Christianity and Judaism. There isn't one. There isn't one. There is a connection between the Old Testament and Christ. There is a connection between the Old Testament people of God and the church. But even in its purest biblical form, Judaism is not the fulfillment of Christianity. It's just the other way around. So walk in Christ forward, not backward. Now let me give you a modern day parallel to that, because I hear of this happening frequently. I mean, you might say, well, why would the early Christians, especially Gentile Christians, be tempted to fall back into Judaism? What would be appealing about that? What would be enticing about that? Well, listen, early Christians fell back into Judaism for the same reasons that Protestant Christians fall back today into Catholicism. It's the same appeal. It's the same pressure. Because what do? We look at Protestantism and we go, wow, it's so new. It's so disorganized. It's so cheesy in some forms, right? It's so informal. And we just want to gag and go, ah, I don't want that. That's embarrassing. And Catholicism, well, it just seems so much more religious. I mean, look at the rich tradition, the formality, the liturgy, the creeds, the saints, the mass, the robes, the candles, the incense, the beautiful architecture. I mean, they have it all, right? I mean, I've always said every time I drive by one of those enormous, you know, Catholic churches, man, I wish we could have that. I wish the Protestants got all those buildings, you know. They just seem to have it all, and yet it's a trap, isn't it? It's a prison. It's a false religious system. And so Paul would say to us what he was saying to the Colossians, you're free in Christ, stay that way. Don't get taken captive by any religious system, no matter how intimidating it is, no matter how impressive it looks. The most any philosophy or any religion can offer you is freedom. And in Christ, you have that already. You have that already. Here's the second reason. In Christ, you are already full. Not only already free, but already full. And this is really the main theological point of Colossians and the main reason why no one should ever take you captive to any philosophy other than according to Christ. Verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We've talked about that already. The most concise statement of the deity of Christ you'll find anywhere. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and what? In Him you have been made complete. And again, there's a play on words here. He's saying all the fullness is in Him, and in Him you have all the fullness. So as Christians, obviously we don't need to seek something else. We don't need to look for more. We don't need a deeper spiritual knowledge or a higher spiritual experience. We experience complete spiritual fullness because we are in Christ, in whom all the fullness dwells. How could I illustrate that? Well, when you go out to eat at the catfish hole and you devour, we'll be conservative, 6 or 8 of those hush puppies and half the bowl of the coleslaw, half for you and half for the rest of your family.
That's fair.
And then you devour 6 or 8 of those fish fillets, plus all the ones your wife and kids don't eat. So that's another 6 or 8. Plus, a full plate of fries. And then you wash all that down with 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 refills of iced tea. When the wait person comes back and asks the all-important question, "Now, would anyone care for dessert?" What do you say? You say, "No, I'm what? I'm full." And when you're full, what do you want? Nothing else. Nothing else. No more. Right? Look, when we figure out that in Christ we're full, we stop looking at the menu. You understand? We stop looking at the menu. Nothing else is appealing. We couldn't possibly take another thing. But in a good way. We're satisfied. We're satisfied. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now think about that. That is why sin, listen, practical application of that. That is why sin is so incongruous with Christianity. Why? Not just because we look at Christ on the cross and see what our sin cost and don't want any more to do with it. But because every sin we commit is a futile attempt to slake our thirst on that which could never satisfy. And we've been satisfied in Christ. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. We're full. We're full. And when we find what we're looking for, we stop looking. When we're satisfied, we stop sinning. We were never so relieved to find a house. We only looked for maybe 4 or 5, 6 weeks, but still, we were never so relieved to finally find a house because it's relentless. When you're house hunting, it's just all the time. You're on the computer looking at houses online, or every time you're driving around, you're going all over town looking at different things, different leads you hear about, and just casually driving from one place to another through town, you see every house for sale and you want to stop and look at it. But it's amazing, the instant that we submitted our offer and our offer was accepted, we were done. We stopped looking. We haven't wanted to look. We haven't needed to look at another house. And we're not even in our new house yet. But already there's that sense that we're done. Now we can drive all over town and we're not thinking, "Oh, wait a minute, here's a nice neighborhood. Oh, there's a house. Should we stop? You want to get the information on that?" No, we're done. We're done. We're complete. We have what we need. There's no more looking because there's no more need. In the same way, in Christ, we have no more need. We're complete in Him. Well, the word "full" here can mean complete, can mean mature, perfect, can mean whole. I think of when Jesus, healed people. He would say to them, "Go, your faith has made you what? Whole." And in the same way that Jesus made people whole physically when He healed them, He makes us whole spiritually when He saves us. We're whole. We're well. We don't need any more medicine. We're well now. And I think all those nuances of meaning are in view here. And because Christ is all of that, He's complete, He's perfect, He's whole, He's full. so are we in him. And whatever fullness or wholeness or perfection or maturity or completeness any philosophy or religion or denomination or movement or charismatic personality may offer us, we can politely say, no thank you, I'm full. Whatever you might have to offer, I already have that. Nothing needs to be added to what we have in Christ. Now, granted, the whole Christian life is all about learning what we have in him, but we have in him everything we need. For example, here's a list. John 1:16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And he was full of what? He was full of grace and truth, and of that fullness we've received. So we're full of grace and truth. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Hebrews 5:9 says, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now you tell me, what more do you need than grace, truth, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, and eternal life? Well, you might say, well, how about the divine nature? That would be nice. Got that too. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. I mean, that's what Christ was full of, right? The divine nature. No surprise then that we should become partakers of the same. And not in the Mormon sense, you know, as God was, man is, as God is, man can become. Not in the sense that we become little gods creating universes of our own someday, but in the sense that the very character of God is produced in us by his Spirit, because he makes us new creatures in Christ. And we may be tiny little baby creatures in Christ, but we're all there. All the parts are there. Nothing's missing. We're complete. And from here on, we grow not by addition, but by nutrition. Third, here's the third reason. No more spiritual window shopping for us. In Christ, we are already free. In Christ, we are already full. Thirdly, in Christ, you are already family. Look at verse 11. This is great. He is head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised. Stop there. Now you say, wait a minute. I know for a fact a good half of the people in this room have not been circumcised. That was a little joke there, a little laugh would be helpful. Thank you. I don't like that awkward silence. That's very dangerous. But actually, yeah, you have been. Male and female. We, if you're a believer, have all been circumcised. How? With a circumcision made without hands, Paul says. What do you mean by that? In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul is saying, look, Christ himself circumcised you, and it wasn't a physical surgery, it was a spiritual operation. You say, well, I don't remember checking in for that. When did that happen? Verse 12, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You say, oh, okay, well, that clears it up. What is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying, look, you don't need to be circumcised, and that was the pressure, right, the Jews were putting on them. You don't need to be circumcised, you already were. Really? When was that? When you were baptized. And by that he means your spiritual baptism into Christ, which your water baptism signifies. Romans 6:3, know you not that you were all baptized into Christ Jesus? 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Galatians 3:27, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So he's just saying this is a spiritual reality. It's true universally of all believers. When you receive Christ, you are baptized into Him, immersed into Him. And into His body, the church. And then when, in obedience to Christ, you get physically baptized in water, that is an outward picture of the inward spiritual reality. Just as you go, you know, you're standing there and you're alive, right? Then you go down into the water, you know, and if the pastor wants to have a little fun, he kind of holds you there a while. Let's sing a hymn, shall we? And then he pulls you back out, right? That whole picture is a picture of your death, burial, resurrection. And Paul is saying that is the equivalent of spiritual circumcision. Now think about this. Who do you suppose would have been pressuring these new Christians to go through with that? You need to be circumcised. Well, it's the Jews, right? I mean, that was uniquely their deal. In fact, they would divide all humanity by that distinction. Jews, Gentiles. Circumcised, uncircumcised. And if you were a new believer at that time and you wanted to be in, you wanted to be included in all the right circles of fellowship, man, you would have felt tremendous pressure to go along with that, to conform to that, to give in to that. And why did the Jews insist on circumcision? What was the big deal about that? What did it mean to them? Well, it meant that they were the covenant people of God, right? They were the family descendants of Abraham. So here's what Paul is saying here. He's saying circumcision, that rite, is no longer the initiation into the covenant community. The people of God are now defined as those who have the faith of Abraham, not the circumcision of Abraham. And he says, you have that when you believe in Christ and show it publicly by your baptism. In other words, you were made right with God, you were included in the family of God, verse 12, through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 10, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved, right? So the issue is faith, the inward reality of faith, not the outward sign of circumcision. In fact, for that matter, in Christ, you have a greater circumcision than any Jew had. You have a circumcised heart, and that's what matters. That's what's always mattered to God. Now, look at Galatians. We've talked about it as kind of a parallel. Turn back to it with me for a second. Galatians chapter 3. And I'll just point out a couple of passages here that are relevant. Galatians 3, verse 26, we could go all the way back up to verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But verse 26, for you are all sons of God through what? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. See that? So he's saying you are all sons of God. How? By faith in Christ. You don't have to convert to Judaism. You don't have to get circumcised. You must believe in Christ, be baptized into Him, and if you belong to Him, you are in the right family. Look at chapter 5. Verse 1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you, listen to this, that if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. Wow. He's saying it's either or. It's either or. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You want to go back under that system, then you got to go all the way back. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. All that matters is what? Faith working through love. So as far as pleasing God goes, as far as being included in the covenant community of God's people goes, circumcision is worthless. Doesn't mean a thing. Forget about it. What matters is faith. Trust Christ and you are in the family of God. You're in on all the promises and covenant blessings of God. That's all Paul is saying in Colossians. You don't need to get circumcised. You already were. And in a way that matters most, your heart, your body of flesh. So keep living by faith in Christ and don't be enslaved to any yoke of bondage. And I'm pretty sure I speak for all the pastors out there that we're so glad baptism alone is the rite of initiation into the church today, right? How small would the church be if circumcision was still the deal? Let me give you a fourth reason why no Christian should ever be intimidated by any religious system that says you need something more than Jesus. You are already free in Christ, already full, already family. Fourthly, you are already forgiven. You are already forgiven. Verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Stop there. Paul isn't denying that, okay? This is what all the Jews would say about any Gentile. They are lawless pagans. Uncircumcised Philistines, right? That's their characterization of everybody. Well, that's true. You were dead in your sins. And Paul is saying, when you were in that condition, he made you alive together with him. Spiritual regeneration took place. The same power, verse 12, that raised Jesus from the dead, raised you from the dead, and you are now alive in Christ. But here's the thing. For that to be true, something had to be done with your sin. Do you understand? For you to be made alive, brought back from dead, and made alive in Christ, something had to be done with your sin. So what did God do with your sin? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. He forgave it. Say, how much of it did he forgive? All. You say, what about the sins I haven't committed yet? Listen, when Jesus died, all your sins were sins you haven't committed yet. He forgave us all our transgressions. And this is really the ultimate gift, right? I mean, let's face it. Every religious system known to mankind exists because man is in bondage and wants to be free. Or man is incomplete and wants to be whole. Or man is outcast and wants to belong. Or man is plagued with guilt and wants to be what? Forgiven. And Paul is saying, one fell swoop in Christ, boom, we have all four of those. Freedom, fullness, family, forgiveness. Done. And of those four, nothing is more profound than forgiveness. Psalm 32:1. How happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Yes, that is the highest joy known to sinful man. That is the greatest blessing we could ever receive in this life. Forgiveness. And it's ours in Christ and because of Christ. Now, but how does that work? How can a holy God forgive all our sins? He doesn't just turn a blind eye. That would make him unjust. So what does he do? Look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You say, what does that mean? Well, look, you could say it this way. There's an IOU. All right? Or you could say there's this outstanding debt that you owe. Or you could say it this way. There's a long list of charges against you. Each one of us has a rap sheet a mile long. Okay? Or you could say it this way. Every decree, every command of God's Word testifies against us that we've violated them. We're guilty. We haven't kept God's commandments. We've broken His law. And so what does God do with that rap sheet? What does He do with that IOU, with that list of charges against us? He doesn't just tear it up and throw it away. What did He do with it? He has taken it out of the way. Out of the way of what? Out of the way of our being reconciled to God, having nailed it to the cross. That's what He does with it. He doesn't tear it up and throw it away. He nails it to the cross. And there's a powerful and beautiful comparison that Paul is making here. Remember what they nailed to the cross above Jesus' head? What did they nail on the cross above Him? The charges, what? Against Him. Which is kind of humorous, right? Yeah, right. He said He was the King of the Jews, and they just wrote King of the Jews. So they're killing Him because He's the King of the Jews. What Paul is doing is making a play on that and saying, from a different perspective, what really got nailed to the cross above Jesus was not the charges against Him, but the charges against us. Because He didn't die for Him, He died for what? For us. So what got nailed on the cross were the charges against us, all the IOUs, all the certificates of debt, all the charges against us, and they were nailed to His cross so that in His death, He cleared all our accounts. That's what He's saying. Your bill paid in full. All the charges against you dropped. You have received a full and irrevocable pardon. You're forgiven because all the charges against you were pinned on Christ and He already took the rap for them. And look at verse 15. You want to know how complete is Christ's victory on the cross that seals your pardon? Verse 15, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. So what does that have to do with our forgiveness? Paul is referring here to the Roman triumph, the victory parade after a military conquest where the general would lead the army back into Rome with all their prisoners of war as spoils of victory, and they would be stripped and disarmed and made a public spectacle. Complete humiliation because they had been so convincingly defeated. And Paul is saying that's what happened to the rulers and authorities at the cross. Satan and all his demon forces were defeated, disarmed, stripped, humiliated. In other words, they lost. They tried, and they've tried throughout history, Satan has, and demon forces have, to destroy the Jews, to prevent the Messiah from coming, to tempt Him, to kill Him. They thought it was over. They thought they had won, but they hadn't won. They failed. Jesus won. God's plan of redemption worked. Christ is the victor, and this is the victory parade. And so the accuser of the brethren can say what he wants. The charges can't stick to any of us because they've already been paid in full. And this was important to say in this culture, in this pantheistic, polytheistic culture where there were so many different deities and local deities and a deity for this and a deity for that. And you never had the sense that you were free from any of that. You always had to, you know, anything you did, you had to pray to the right deity or you'd get in trouble. And to just realize none of that matters anymore. The only God there is has been appeased by the death of Christ on the cross, and through Him you have complete forgiveness, and so there's no need to live any longer in fear and guilt, walking around on eggshells, afraid you might break some command you don't even know about. Christ has won the victory over sin and death, and all the opposing and accusing spiritual forces in the heavenlies are subject to Him. So, do you see what Paul's saying here? Look, any false religion or religious system in the world, no matter what it is, no matter how intimidating it looks, no matter how impressive it might look, what can it offer? What can it offer? All they could possibly offer you is more freedom. And Paul says, in Christ, you already have that. All it could possibly offer is more fullness, more completeness, more wholeness. And Paul says, you're already complete in Christ. He's the fullness of deity, and you're in Him. All they could possibly offer you is a greater sense of family, of community, of belonging. And Paul says, you're already in the family of God. You can't improve on that. All they could possibly offer you is more forgiveness, less guilt, right? Less fear of condemnation. And Paul says, in Christ, you are already completely forgiven and cleared of all the charges against you. It's all taken care of once and for all at the cross of Christ. All right, I get it, Paul. So now what? What are we to do now? Well, just what I said in verse 6. Walk in Christ and bask in all the freedom and fullness and family and forgiveness that's yours in Him. And don't be intimidated by any person or any teaching that ever wants to add a single thing to Christ. Christ plus nothing is plenty. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these great truths. Pray that You would just seal them to our hearts by Your Spirit, that each one of us may walk in them day by day, rejoicing and overflowing with gratitude. And may we never be led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ, we pray and ask in His name. Amen.
You'll stand and take your hymnals. I want to close today with number 392. Nearer, still nearer, number 392, and then Steve, if you'll come and pray for us.
Pray together. Our Lord and Savior, for freedom You have set us free. And would You keep us from ever again binding ourselves to a yoke of slavery? For anything, the appeals that seem to come from